Behind me there, next Sunday is the time for the Carless Drive-In. So if you got little ones, they're going to be meeting in the gym. It'll be Sunday night, 4:30, and they're going to be watching the movie The Cars, and it's, you make a little cardboard box for the kids to sit in, and so it's for the little guys. But it's a family event. It's $5 per person, 20 max for the family, but it's a fundraiser for high school kids going to Kosovo, so that's next Sunday night. There's some flyers in the back if you want a little bit more details on that. Little thing flipped upside down there. Again, our Justice Conference is only 6 days away, so it's next Saturday. So this is the last Sunday to sign up, and there'll be those in the back in the information booth if you'd like to get signed up for that. Whole day conference. We've got some breakout sessions, so you get to pick two of the breakout sessions to be able to go to. I spent all day Friday studying for mine, just really looking forward to that. With each of the classes, I would like to be able to go to each and every one of them, so there'll be some great things, great speakers, and so we hope you can join us for that. Where is Jen Malor? Come on up, Jen. This is Jen Malor, one of our missionaries to the Philippines, and so let's welcome her up. Good morning. How are you?
Thanks, I'm good.
Are you awake?
Nope.
Okay. You know, we got to talk a little bit this week. Talk about, tell them about kind of your unique ministries that you got going in the Philippines.
Well, I started in the Philippines. I was actually in Kosovo for 3 years serving under the Harveys. And then on one of the furloughs, I met the Baileys, who shared a couple weeks ago. And I really have a heart for reaching Muslims, and so I started going down there and going to their training. And then just God told me to stay. And so that's what I've been doing for the past about year and a half. Basically, I do various things that help me get into Muslim communities in a non-threatening manner. So I teach English with some, partnering with some different missionaries down there, and I have a jewelry livelihood project for some ladies as well. That stuff will be available after service as well.
And it seemed like you do a lot of other things, helping out other missionaries, like with graphics, and talk about that a little bit, because that's kind of unique.
Yeah, it's, you never really know. Like, I think people think they have to have a specific skill set for the mission field, but it's kind of like whatever God has given you in your hand. It's sort of, what's the thing, like Moses, okay, he had the staff in his hand. Whatever's in your hand, God can use. And so being down there, a lot of the need is just, you know, printed items. You know, like the bookmarks the Baileys had, you know, making those, the calendars and stuff like that. If, you know, if a missionary doesn't have the technical skills, I can help them out. So I do brochures and bookmarks. I've helped with a couple websites and people's newsletters.
Blogs, websites, makes things look pretty. Because a lot of times I'll get stuff from some missionaries, and it's like number 6 font, and it's 52 pages, and it's just like right-click, delete. You're not going to end up. And so she makes them beautiful and readable, and you do a great job with this. So why don't you explain this picture to me there? M16, is that part of your ministry? Are you a good shot?
No. Yeah, I'm better with a handgun. I was raised here in America. I was raised with the wrong guns. But this is my friend Evelyn. She's been in Muslim ministry for 25 years. And this is out in the provinces in Mindanao. Mindanao is mostly Muslim, and they've had various rebel groups warring there for many, 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 many years, and wanting freedom, wanting end of corruption and different things. So when we went out to this community to teach English, we had to kind of verify with the mayor, and he decided to give us our own platoon of bodyguards.
That's awesome. So is that the English class there?
This is an English class nearby where I live, actually.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Very good. And then I think we have one of the picture of some of the jewelry stuff that you guys are making.
Our ladies,
and so what do they do with the jewelry? You end up selling it, and it's for their livelihood?
Yeah. Well, because there's a lot of competition there, but there's no, the wages are very, very low. Many people live under $2 a day. And so what it is I'm buying back the jewelry, and then to make it sustainable, I'm reselling it here. So they are responsible for the materials. We do quality control, and they're paid a fair trade comparable wage.
Oh, cool. Mm-hmm. Oh, very good. Let's see what our next picture is here with the women, so with the crazy hairdos. Is that what they all look like in the Philippines?
Yeah, all the time.
If they haven't been...
all the time. It's the humidity.
Rainbow froze.
Yeah.
I like it.
Yeah, this is... we had a guy come that is a clown, and he has a clown ministry. I mean, he's a clown anyway, but his ministry is clowning to kids, and he presents the gospel. So we had him come in. There's this shelter. It's basically like a safe house and kind of a shelter for women and children who are awaiting the finishing of a trial against an abuser. And so we go in and we do, so a group of friends and I, we do ministry with the women, and then I mostly have ministry with the kids. So he brought in all these wigs, and we got all to take all these fun pictures and stuff.
Yeah, that's awesome. You know, I was checking out your blog. I like, that's one of my favorite pictures on the far left there.
Yeah.
I like that. Hey, why don't you speak to, one of the things that we talked about is the difficulty of the mission field life. Why don't you speak a little bit to that?
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of things that don't get put in a newsletter because you want to stay on the field. And I think there's a danger to not be vulnerable to your supporters and to people who are reading your information. And I have two friends who just left the field this last year due to severe depression. One, it was actually clinical depression. We were afraid she was going to commit suicide towards the end. There's a great deal of, for me, I'm a single woman there. There's a great deal of isolation. Just the pressures of living and working in a Muslim communities and just the cultural kind of adjustment and different things. So, yeah, my heart really is, it's something I struggle with, and it's something I try to encourage others is just that the member care, the self-care on the mission field, because there's a lot of people really out there suffering, but they're not going to share that in a newsletter. So as you guys pray for missionaries, as you know missionaries, just be aware of that. And just pray for them.
Awesome. And you were telling me that a big prayer was answered as far as bringing somebody alongside of you as a team member, Bithia. Is she here today?
I don't think she's...
I don't know if she's...
Oh, there she is.
Way in the back.
She's waving
back
in the
there.
Back. Everyone
awesome.
Say hi, Bithia. Yeah, I've been praying for a partner. There you go. Stand up. Good. I've been praying for a partner in the ministry since 2007. And just, I don't know, like I was telling someone, I feel like Bithia and I don't really know each other that well, but God's laid it on our heart to come and help me. And I kind of feel like we've both just bought tickets on a roller coaster and we're going to be sitting together and we have no idea what's coming, you know, but it's just exciting to see, like, you know, you pray for something for so long and then God answers and you're surprised, you know, I don't know why, but so that's exciting. So yeah, she'll be coming hopefully in another month or so. So please keep her in your prayer and she'll be getting ready to head out.
So that might be a good definition for missions, is getting on the roller coaster, buckling up,
yeah.
And who knows where,
okay.
where it's going to take you after that.
Yeah.
How are you doing financially? Where are you at with that?
I'm probably at about 75% of my support level that I need to stay there. A big drain on my support level is the jewelry project. It's keeping the women working, and it keeps us, you know, with the ability to be in there. So, yeah, it's about there.
Okay. Well, good. Well, if you'd like to get more information, do you have something set up in the info booth?
I will.
And do you have some of the jewelry back there?
I will shortly.
Okay, good.
Not yet.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Jen. Thank you. Awesome. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2 this morning. We're going to take a small section from 18 through 22. Let me open up in prayer. God, we thank you for Jen. And remember seeing her working over in Kosovo, and now seeing her down in the Philippines, and just the neat things, and just taking simply the gifts that you have given her, and her being available, and just to watch her being used in so many different lives within the missionaries there, and the Muslim ladies, and the Bajau, and just helping wherever you need her. And so I thank you, Lord, for her availability, her willingness to strap onto that roller coaster and allow you to guide her life. And so we pray for her and Bithia, and we just pray for this next adventure together. God, that you would meet all of the finances and also the emotional, spiritual, physical things that are needed for them and for the mission field. And pray that you would just continue to pour out your Spirit upon them. Lord, I want to thank you for this Gospel of Mark and getting to read about you so we can understand who you are. Father, just as your son Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We pray that you would help our eyes, spiritual eyes, to be open this morning and seeing your son Jesus, so Father, we might see you. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we jump into this, I want to read one other letter. I was talking last week about my nephew Jason's mower. By the way, I had a text from a friend, says, I got two mowers, have them come by and pick one up. So we think the mower situation is good. But where's Mark? I think I saw Mark Arroway's right up here. Mark got saved on Super Bowl Sunday 13 years ago. So congratulations and happy birthday last Sunday to you on that, Mark. But a couple weeks ago, we had talked about, in the Gospel of Mark here, we had talked about ministering to shut-ins. We were using the four when Jesus was teaching in that house. They removed the roof tiles, and the four guys dropped down the paralytic for Jesus. And we talked about those that are, obviously, this man wasn't able to get there, and how would we might minister to the shut-ins. And Mark says, that touched my heart. I'm going to go down the street here, just as you said, and just walk into Murrieta Gardens and see if God will use me. Let me just read this real quick. As I walked in the door, I noticed an old African-American man sitting alone in the TV room watching Kelly Ripa on a 40-inch panel television. There was an empty chair next to him, so I introduced myself and sat down next to Pete. He was born in Austin, Texas, 1913. He told me he was 49 years old. He later corrected himself and readjusted his age to 99 years old. Certainly a man who has seen much. Served two tours in World War II in the Navy, on board a troop carrier based out of San Diego, APA 1 USSN, as a cook. He never had a need or want for food during his tour of duty. As a Southern Baptist, Pete was glad to see I had brought my Bible with me, although he did not want me to read any portion or verses to him at the time. He told me his relationship with God became a reality during the war. Even though Pete wavered in his thought process, I could tell he was saved. I asked him to save me a spot in heaven. He's married to Libby, has no children. She visits him twice a week. He thanked me for the conversation as I told him I would be back. Mark, thank you for doing that, and really, really bless me. You know, something else about Mark, we've been praying for him. He had a little bit of an episode where he had some memory loss, and I just want to say thank you, Mark, for stepping out, not allowing that to just keep you at home, and he still struggles a little bit with that, but for listening, hearing what God laid on your heart, and then going and doing it. So thank you, my friend, and appreciate your sensitivity to the Spirit in doing that. Very cool. Look forward to hearing them more stories, and that's what it is. Just go, sit with them, love on them, get to hear their story, and always ends up being just a great, great, great story in that. In verse 16 and 17 of Mark chapter 2, the religious leaders had a problem with Levi's party. Remember, Jesus had walked up to the tax booth, told Levi later to have the name change of Matthew, and simply told him to follow me. So at that time, they had a problem, Levi's party, with who Jesus was associating with at the table. How could he eat with these sinners? Now this week, they have a problem with how he's enjoying himself with them. So not only who he keeps company with, but how he is keeping company with them. And Jesus' conduct seemed, well, inappropriate. See, John the Baptist was austere and a recluse and ascetic. But Jesus, on the other hand, he accepted invitations to meals, played with children, and enjoyed social engagements. Jesus had made it clear that he came to convert the sinners, not to compliment the self-righteous, as we'll see here. Now Jesus tells them that he had come to bring gladness and not sadness. So we pick it up in verse 18 through 20. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John," that'd be John the Baptist, "and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Can I pause for just a second? And I wonder if this was coming right off. We don't know the exact timing on this, but I'm wondering if this was coming right off. I wonder if this even happened at the feast. So there they are at this party that Levi's putting on with all of his crazy crowd that he used to run with. And there's Jesus and the disciples, and they're eating and party and have all this party going on, and that's the midst of it, where the Pharisees happen to be a day where they're fasting. And John the Baptist, his disciples, and they're fasting, but they're not. I wonder if it's tied so closely into the last couple of verses that we read last week. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." I believe we'd see many, many more souls come to Christ if people would simply read through this gospel. Why do I say that? Well, because the distorted caricatures of Christ would be revealed, and the true, radically winsome, and absolutely irresistible Jesus would be revealed. That Jesus that we hear about and read about in the gospels, of the woman at the well, of the woman, like the picture behind me, the woman caught in adultery, or with one individual late at night, Nicodemus, and these different stories that we have of the compassion that he showed. I think if we just let them just kind of read it and read through that and pray that the Holy Spirit would show them, I think they'd learn so much about the real, true, and the living God as they just read through the scriptures here. We're going to break up this short section here, this first part that we just read. They have been fasting? Was this a religious fast? Was it mandated by God somewhere in Scripture that they should have been fasting right then and there? That is an important question. It's a little bit of background. First, we know that the Pharisees, whenever they fasted, they whitened their faces, they would put ashes upon their heads, they wore disheveled garments, they refused to wash, and looked as forlorn as possible. You can get that picture. This way, no one would miss the fact that they were fasting, and all would see and admire their incredible devotion. Now, what do the scriptures require when it comes to fasting? I'll say the scripture only requires a fast, or it's mandated, once a year. And I'm going to back off on that word mandated and put it in little air quotes here, maybe even italics, because we're not even positive that even that is mandated. The day is the year of atonement. The scripture is in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, which says on that day, the day of atonement, usually in kind of our September time, when the day of atonement was there, they were to afflict their souls. Literally in the Hebrew, it meant that you were to humble yourself. So even in that, we can't even take those words and say emphatically that means the way they should afflict their souls or humble themselves was by fasting. But there seems to be a little bit of precedent set as that's what they normally did on that day of atonement. Now, there is another scripture in the book of Zechariah in chapter 8, verse 19, where we learn that there was actually four more feasts that the Jews held themselves, but they're not necessary anymore, because you read about in that book of Zechariah what they were for. It was for the rebuilding of the temple. Until it was rebuilt, then those four fasting on specific days for specific purposes, that all went away once that temple was built back at the time. So by Jesus' time, the Pharisees had decreed that godly people should fast twice a week. The Pharisees, they had come up with, and it would be Monday and Thursday from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., sun up to sundown, and so they came up with this Monday, Thursday. So my guess is this is taking place, this conversation, on probably a Monday and a Thursday. So they came up with it, their rules. Others are starting to follow it, like John the Baptist's disciples and others, and they're pinning down Jesus on why aren't you and why aren't your guys? Well, because you guys came up with it. That's your fast. You decided to fast on that day. Go ahead and fast. You're welcome to, but don't put that on us. Man-made rule. And whenever it was man-made rules or misinterpretation of Scripture, Jesus would purposefully go the other way to be able to get into these conversations, to be able to set the record straight. The Pharisees seem to be the first to promote the lie, the more sour the saint, the more spiritual. At least it seemed that way. Irma Bombeck tells of a time where she was sitting in church and a small child turned around and began to smile at the people behind her. She was just smiling, not making a sound, Irma said. When her mother noticed, she said in a stage whisper, "Stop that grinning, you're in church," gave her a swat and said, "That's better." Sometimes that's how people think we're at church, you know. That's why I've said, it's been a couple years since I said it, but I said I love after services and I name the children by name who do laps, especially third service. It's the funniest thing. There's about 4 to 5 kids that do it now because they're getting this little club or crew or whatever it is. And I mean, they're 3 and 4. They could barely run. A lot of times, because it's on a slope, they don't realize it. But they'll just do laps afterwards like that. And at the time, a few years back, there were some ushers that were freaking out because we are trying to, you know, talk and play with people. And they go, you know, jamming past and everything else. But I always thought it was the coolest thing that they would feel comfortable doing that. Or I like my favorites, starting at the top and rolling all the way down to the very front. So I'll be talking to somebody else in a little body, I'm rolling by. Oh, don't mind that. They're just, you know, we're Holy Roller Church, whatever. But, you know, with that, I just thought this, to me, should be a den. It should be a living room. It's where we meet together with our God. It shouldn't be, you know, all stiff. And so I've always liked that. I like what Ken Hughes said. He says, "Some come to church like they had just read the will of their rich aunt and learned that she had given everything to her pet hamster." And it's just that pharisaical, you know, lemon-sucking, you know, whatever. The Pharisees would ask, isn't true spirituality, can't talk this morning, when it makes you do things you don't want to do and keeps you from doing the things you want to do? No, many people believe that today. That's what true spirituality is. That whatever you really desire to do, God say no. And then what you really don't want to do, that's what he's saying, go do it. That's not true spirituality. There's something comfortable about reducing Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. It does feel good because you always know where you stand. And this helps reduce anxiety. So just give me a list of do's and don'ts. And that's why there's so many religions that man has come up with, because they understand how people work and how they think. And so a lot of times Christianity gets reduced to the do's and the don'ts. But see, the Christian life is a feast and not a funeral. It's not about mourning, which is what fasting was all about, a seriousness that's there. Since it was John's disciples, again, John the Baptist's disciples, they're really asking the question. They're the ones asking the question. See, this is in both in Matthew's account and Luke's account. But in Matthew's account, yes, we have the Pharisees and John's disciples, but John's disciples were the ones who were actually asking the question. And that's why I believe John uses this bridegroom analogy, because John the Baptist, before he got beheaded, he was the one who used that bridegroom. They were saying, are you the one, or should we look for another? And then he said in John 3:29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's who John was saying he was. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. I'm like the best man. Who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So he made it very clear. I'm not the groom. I'm just like the best man. That's who I am. And I think that's why Jesus uses that specific analogy here, because it's to John's disciples and they would have heard him say that. Jesus also performed the first miracle, of course, at a joyous wedding feast. And so he uses this wedding analogy a lot. And he's inviting people to come to the wedding as one of his parables. You know, becoming a Christian is like entering into a marriage relationship. A matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, no longer married to the law, married to Jesus, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Let's remember, two people are not married because they know each other. Two people aren't married because they have strong feelings for each other. I'll tack on and say two people aren't married because they live together. Two people are married when they commit themselves to each other and make this commitment known, which usually has in its phrasing, I do. And so with salvation, it's more than just knowing about Christ. It's more than having strong feelings about him. Salvation comes when we say, I do. Now, why would it be inappropriate to fast at a friend's wedding reception? I like this these verses 19 and 20 out of the Message Bible, where it says behind me there, when you're celebrating a wedding, you don't skimp on the cake and the wine, you feast. Later, you may need to pull in your belt, I like that, but not now. As long as the bride and groom are with you, you have a good time. No one throws cold water on a friendly bonfire. This is kingdom come. Ancient Jewish weddings lasted a week. It was this continuous week of feasting and celebration. And for such a hard-working culture, this was traditionally your happiest week of your lives. They would even treat you like kings and queens, sometimes even putting crowns on your head to really make this a special week. There was even a rabbinical ruling at the time that said all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. So any type of religious service that would lessen your joy, you could set that aside. That's how important weddings were. Thus, the wedding guests would be exempt from all fasting. Oh, and a little reminder, this side of the cross, we're no longer just guests or friends of the groom. We are the bride of Christ. Now, make the comparison here. Who's more, we're talking about joy and being joyful, because that's really his issue here. One thing we learn about Jesus, that's why I said if somebody would just read this through, what we learn first about Jesus here is this aspect of joy. Life with Christ isn't about mournings, because that's what that word fasting, that was the connotation that fasting was all about, was this aspect of mourning. He's saying it's the opposite of that. It's like a wedding feast where there is 7 days of joy. Having a relationship is 7 days of joy, or a lifetime of joy. So who's more joyful, the guests or the bride and groom? In this case, we see, or in each case, is the bride and groom. Our joy should outdistance the guests with intensity and continuance, for sure. So we can ask ourselves a question, do you have joy and do you cultivate it? Do you have joy and do you cultivate it? I like this picture I found behind me here. I was trying to picture how do you show joy? And I saw that and I thought, yeah, that's it right there. The early Christians were accused of being drunk. They were so joyful. The first Franciscans, the Franciscan monks were reproved for laughing in church because they were so happy. The first convents of the Reformed Carmelites were most happy places because St. Teresa insisted on musical instruments and a jolly time in the house of recreation. The first Methodists stole some of their hymn tunes from the operas and set the songs of Zion to dance music. The first Salvationists jumped for joy because General Booth, we know him today as the Salvation Army, because General Booth always told them that if they felt the Spirit move them, they could leap in a hymn or a prayer, and they did. So there's perpetual wedding joy with Christ and those who will have it. So what's the key to getting and keeping this joy that he talks about? Because a lot of times we immediately, when we hear that thing of, you know, ask that word joy, and what if we're not always joyful? Well, I think this is the key. It's the discovery of Christ and the company of Christ is the key to happiness. That's the key to that joy, discovering Christ and keeping company with Christ. Those would be the two things, okay? So maybe you've already done the first one. Okay, I've discovered who Christ is. I am a believer. Then it's keeping company with Christ. That would be the key to this joy, key to this happiness. As Benjamin Franklin once said, the Constitution only gives people the right to pursue happiness. You have to catch it yourself. It's something then that as we are to have this joy, specifically the joy that Jesus has, he says in John chapter 15-ish. No, it's 14 or 15. Anyways, in one of those two chapters, it specifically, it names the love and the joy and the peace that specifically Jesus has, that he commissions us to have. And so it seems to be within our grasp, as he says it there in John's gospel, it's ours. The following vices are very common to Pharisees. We've heard, you are a redneck if, okay, there's all those jokes out there. These are, you are a Pharisee if, now here's what I want to challenge you with. If it rubs you a little bit, any of these rub you a little bit wrong. Any of these would identify you. Any of these, your kids or your friends would be able to say, Mom, Dad, that's you. Okay, so as we go through these, allow them to penetrate. You're a Pharisee if you are more busied in censoring the conduct of others than in rectifying your own. You're a Pharisee if you desire that everyone should regulate their piety by yours and embrace your particular customs and forms of devotion. You're a Pharisee if you speak of and compare yourself with other people, only that you may have an opportunity of distinguishing and exalting yourself. You're a Pharisee if you bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but you yourselves will not move them with one of your fingers. Again, Christianity is not a sob, but a song. You're a Pharisee if you think Christianity is about rules rather than relationship. You're a Pharisee if you think any church that has experienced growth must be watering down the gospel. You're a Pharisee if you accept only the King James Version as authorized because it's the version that Paul and Silas carried. I like that one. You're a Pharisee if your sins seem so small when placed beside the real big sins of others. You're a Pharisee if you rationalize that Christians who don't agree with you are all compromisers. You're a Pharisee if you rehearse your virtues when you should be confessing your sin. You're a Pharisee if you are obsessed with externals but blind to the internal reality of your own soul. Two more. You're a Pharisee if your outward righteousness is more important than your heart holiness. You're a Pharisee if you're insulted by the notion you may be a Pharisee. How do I know these are true? Because I'm a recovering Pharisee. Seriously, back in 06, 07, I had heard a Southern Baptist preacher at an ACSI convention. I was there as a board member on our school board as an Anaheim Convention Center. And I remember laughing at what he was saying about these Pharisees. This guy was funny. This old guy, and he was hilarious, poking fun at these Pharisees. And he had us all laughing, then he stopped. He says, I hope you're getting it. You are the Pharisee. And he just let it go silent. And man, it was like this harpoon all the way from the front to the back where I was sitting up there. And it was just like, phoom. And that was a day that God started stripping me away like an onion and pulling back some layers in myself, in my leadership team, and the running and directing of the church and everything else. Realize how many robes I had placed on myself, how easy it is to stray away from or to place our own interpretation on this is how I define that, which is the scariest part, obviously, of my position. Scariest thing when I read the book of James and hearing this higher responsibility that there's given to teachers, and I get that, and well, I'm just scared to death of that and have to be so sensitive to that. And I always have to equate the convictions that God places on Brian or for my family, for Brian and Kelly and our family within the Bell household. And where our line lies on everything from movies to whatever else. I always have to analyze my convictions on those things and try my best to kind of separate themselves out to the clarity of God's word. And that's not easy because we all have our bias. And coming at Scripture each and every time to try to set aside bias and what is it saying? And with my knowledge of Scripture, what is all of it? And we put it together in what it says rather than what I want everybody to do. That's very difficult. That's very hard. And if you've been put in a teaching position like that, you get it. You understand. But we all have to do that. Even as we share out our faith, we have to be careful that what we're placing on people, and we need to be better at that. I like when he says in verse 20, when the bridegroom will be taking away from them, then you can fast. When the bridegroom is taken away, he's hinting to something. Matter of fact, this is a hint of his anticipated death, resurrection, and return to heaven. And it seems to go right over their heads. See, death did not take Jesus unaware. This is the very beginning of the gospel here. And he's already anticipating, looking out and reminding himself of why he came and throwing out these, already starting to throw out these hints. He says, they will fast in those days. Now, Jesus wasn't suggesting that their feast needed to be turned into a funeral when he left. He was only pointing out that fasting would be proper at a future time, but that joyful celebration should be the normal experience of believers. That ought to, again, point to the fact that that we are saved. We truly have a relationship with him, this joyful celebration. That should be our walk with our God. Can we fast? Should we fast? And matter of fact, I yanked out a whole section. I was going to go into this whole thing on fasting because I'm going to save it for another portion because that's really not what it's about. In the meanwhile, I believe in fasting. I try to fast each and every Saturday. This last Saturday, I blew it off. Matter of fact, Kelly saw me eating. She says, what are you doing? And I said, eating. And she says, well, did God relieve you of that fast? I said, I think so. I felt like eating today. I do it so much on Wednesdays, it's gotten too easy, and I'll get to the end of the day and not even be fasting for something specific. I'll check myself on about 3 p.m. Brian, it'll be that nudge on me, why are you even fasting today? I don't know. It's what I do on Wednesdays, and so I didn't like that. And so I ate. I just ate last Wednesday to snap me out of that mode of, well, that's just the day that I do it. And so you got to change it up. But here's what I would say. Isaiah 58. It's a whole chapter on fasting. First 5 verses, how not to do a fast. The rest of the chapter, 6 through 14, how to do a fast. 7 ways to do it, 7 reasons to be fasting, and then 7 promises if you do. It's a great little chapter. Matter of fact, I'll probably highlight it when I do it on that, but great. First 5 verses, how not to do it, then 7 ways to do it or reasons to do it, and 7 promises. Great. Isaiah 58. Okay, let's go on to our next little section here in verse 21 through 22, a refreshing revolutionary. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. It's kind of like, what? All of a sudden you go from this bridegroom analogy and all of a sudden you work in these two. But again, he's busting the Pharisees and even some of John's disciples that are getting kind of caught up in this. You know, it's always bad when you're showing up with the Pharisees and asking the same question. You can know right now you're on the wrong team. You're on the wrong side right from the get-go. But anyways, so he moves into these two illustrations that make to further make his point. New cloth, new wineskin. New cloth, new wineskin. That's what my ministry is all about, is what Jesus is saying. With Jesus, earth was crammed with heaven. He lived so close to God that everything spoke to him of God. That's how Jesus walked through his life. It doesn't matter if it was fishing nets, if it was people, if it was tax collectors, if it was food, if it was coins. I mean, think about all the birds, plants, flowers, It seemed like walking around earth here, it was just, he just saw heaven's stories everywhere. And folks, if you haven't trained yourself to do that yet, start learning how to do it. God wants to show you devotions personally, just for you, each and every day. He wants to speak to you in that way. And read the Gospels, see how Jesus did that. Wherever he was standing, whatever he saw, whatever he touched, there was something that reminded him of us, Old Testament scripture, something of heaven, something about the future. Beautiful the way he always lays that out. Look for those things. So the first one he gives us is this new cloth. Maybe you picture an old sail on a sailboat. If you had to patch a hole with a new sail cloth, as soon as it gets wet and dries, you have a far bigger hole. The new fabric that Jesus brings can't be interwoven with the tired fibers of their old religion. It'll simply tear apart. Jesus didn't come to reform the old religion a little bit. That's where he's going with all of this. The second one with the new wineskin, the water, sometimes translations say wine bottles. They're usually the skins of animals here. They were frequently made from animal skins. And such leather vessels were popular among nomadic peoples for their durability. Easier to carry. They wouldn't break, like pottery would, because they did use pottery also in that day. But oftentimes, the skins of goats were stripped off as nearly whole as possible, partly tanned, so that they'd be able to be filled with the new wine. Their natural elasticity and strength would allow the fermenting new wine to be able to expand, giving off its gases, causing pressure and all of that. Thus, the new wine and old skins would cause them to burst, obviously, as you know. And then you'd lose both the wine and the skin. See, the new wine Jesus brings is expanding. This new religion, this new Christianity, it's fermenting, it's expanding, and he fills the wineskins of our lives, stretching us to new limits. And that's how you can picture it in your own, that your body now is this wineskin that's able to stretch and flex and grow, because that's what he's going to be doing in our life. What is Jesus suggesting about himself by talking about the new cloth and the new wineskins? Well, he's pointing it out that he has come to bring something startlingly new. Not to tack something onto Judaism. It's something new. Now, again, it's not that Judaism was bad. He's the one who brought it. He's taking them beyond that. I have come to bring a brand new relationship with God. That's the new factor in all of this. A personal, living relationship, however you want to say it, that's what's unique. That's what's special about this relationship he brings. They might have been pretty happy to add a few of his new teachings to theirs. They were always listening in, new religions, new rabbis coming through, and wouldn't have minded if Jesus was bringing a couple new things, might have brought that into theirs, but he showed them very clearly the folly of this. No, it's not taking a couple of my teachings and adding it to yours. No, will not work. But he showed them very clearly the folly. The Christian faith is exclusive in nature. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It was by Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, he's coming as Messiah. They're looking for Messiah. They're not sure if he's the one yet. They keep asking, are you the one? And they miss it. Okay, so he is the Messiah, and to miss him is to miss a relationship with God. So, salvation is not patching up a few areas of your life. It's a whole new robe of righteousness. The Christian life is not a mixing of the old and the new. Rather, it's a fulfillment of the old in the new. Important point. Again, not saying Judaism is bad. It's a fulfillment growing up out of that Judaism. One gave an example of there's two ways to destroy something. You can smash it, or you can permit it to fulfill itself. And the example that was given, I thought was really good, was an acorn. You can take it and smash it with a hammer. That's one way to destroy it. Or allow it to grow, allow that little acorn to grow into an oak. Both instances, the destruction of the acorn is accomplished. But in the second instance, the acorn is destroyed by being fulfilled. I think that's a very good analogy there. Let me wrap up with this. And this is what we want to stay the farthest away from. Again, what identifies Pharisaical Christianity. When something is emphasized that we must do for God rather than what God has done for us in Jesus. That's what ought to motivate our Christianity. Always back to the cross. Look what Jesus did for me. That's going to motivate me to be holy. That's going to motivate me to serve. That's going to motivate me to evangelize, do missions, etc. Because I go back to the cross and I say, look what Jesus did for Brian. That's my motivation. Not, gosh, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? Big difference on where you're coming from. It's also whenever we impose man-made rules on people in the name of achieving holiness by avoiding sinners. That's always bad. What else identifies Pharisaical Christianity? Whenever we see sin in others, but we don't see it in ourselves. I'll wrap up with this out of Brennan Manning's book. He said, if the Pharisees had a halo, it'd be way too tight. The Sadducees had a halo, it'd be in their back pocket, meaning they were very loosey-goosey with their religion, kind of believe anything. The Zealots had a halo, they'd be throwing it at people. They were very zealous. That's why they call them Zealots. If the Essenes had a halo, they were the guys that would hang out by the Dead Sea all to themselves. No one ever see them. So if this Essenes had a halo, you wouldn't know it because you never get a peek at it, you know. And so those were the different kind of religious groups. But I love Brennan Manning's quote. The tilted halo of a saved sinner is worn loosely and with easy grace. I like that. The tilted halo of a saved sinner is worn loosely and with easy grace. Great reminder for us. Let's pray. Father, we're challenged by the fact of realizing that a beautiful relationship with you could be very easily tweaked or turned into a bunch of rules, a bunch of do's and don'ts. God, help us not to slip into that. Forgive us for the times that we have. Forgive us for the ones that are blind spots to us right now that we don't even see. Lord, as we get this snapshot of your son Jesus, we pray that our life would be filled with the two things that we read about here. Joy, that celebratory joy, that wedding type joy, feasting. And the second part of that is just the newness and the freshness. God, may those two things, joy and freshness, continue to permeate our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. Lord, as we sing that song, Hallelujah, we think of that word praise. God, we pray that our lives would just be lived out in this daily praise of just exalting you and glorifying you. Again, help us not to get stuck in religion, but when we think of our relationship with you and others see it in our lives, it would be emphasized by words like freshness, stretching, joy. Work that in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone needs prayer, we invite you to come on up afterwards. Have a wonderful Sunday. God bless.